listening to a podcast of Living Faith located at 51 North Market Street, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, a community of faith, love, and hope.
Before I begin, as the lights come up, I just want to say thank you again to, can we just say thank you to the worship team? I think week after week when we are praying, can we just say thank you? I think week after week, I have no idea how does God orchestrate bringing so many amazing people here. You ever wonder that? Week after week, we experience such great worship, such amazing relationships, such new ideas and things and relationships that comes from different people. The worship being brought to us this week was a different team than it was last week. And different from the talents from the week before. How does God orchestrate bringing so many amazing people here? This morning while we're worshiping, I heard just a different voice. Not necessarily a different voice, but a voice that I was familiar with, but I didn't know who it was coming from. And I just forgot what I was about to say. Kevin. I'm looking around the room, and Kevin's now gone. But in the doorway, I heard Kevin worshiping. And it just, his voice and that spirit of worship just moved me. How does God orchestrate? Because I'm blown away. God's doing things that only God can do. And when he unleashes himself through us, I find myself in awe. How about you? This series, Tomorrowland, actually originated out of the idea of pretty much what is the entire circle of my existence. That's right, Walt Disney and animation television shows. It's just, I'm just being honest. I just watch kid shows way too much. And any of you who have young children, have you ever heard of a show called Miles in Tomorrowland? Anyone? Boy, I feel so alone right now. So it's a Walt Disney show where just in animation, family, wonderful, mild-mannered family, lives and explores the galactic outer space, galactic space. And the boy's name is Miles, and they move into and live in this domain called Tomorrowland. And I just thought, that just kind of means something to me. What is the Tomorrowland that we're living in and we're moving towards? And everyone has an answer for that. Everyone has a thought. Everyone has an answer for what we want tomorrow to look like. You might not think so, right? You may not think so far out as to the year 3030, but you probably have an idea of what you want Monday, June the 5th to look like, or the 6th, or December of 2017, right? Some of you are only a week away. You're thinking about what Saturday, June 10th, 11th, 10th, 10th. I'm struggling. Where's Justin? He should be praying for me, right? I met them this morning as they walked in, and they said, Nick, we think you're more nervous than we are. No one's praying for me. June 10th. What? The bride was supposed to be in charge of that. So, I don't know. I did promise I'd be there in the amount of time that they're not stressed. Clearly, I'm on a rabbit trail here. We ponder, we all have an idea of what tomorrow is going to look like, right? And when I show this bumper, it's interesting because right now our society is consumed by creating tomorrow, by creating the future. That technology is the answer. That somehow the response to our shattered world, this domain of sin that we live in, that somehow in our human strength, our human conception and strategies and the introduction of technology, that we can somehow solve our core problems. We can eradicate the evil and somehow self-heal. So I came into this concept of Tomorrowland. How many of you are familiar with the diffusion of innovation? Let me put up a slide here real quick. So years ago, the diffusion of innovation is an idea introduced by this individual. I believe it's Everett Rogers. Everett Rogers, who you've heard of as the bell curve, right? In every capacity, change moves through a specific paradigm. And it's not coming up for you, is it? No. Did you pull out the drive? Sorry, I'm all over the place today. Well, anyway, in the diffusion of innovation, you would know of it as the bell curve, that there are individuals that introduce change, and it moves through a chain of events. So those who introduce change are the pioneers, and then it moves into early adopters, late adopters, and then what they would call nostalgics. And each individual in this bell curve, like we all do, we all have an idea of what change is supposed to look like. Innovators and pioneers and entrepreneurs believe that they create it, right? They are the ones who are initiating what tomorrow is going to become. And so their ideas are so vastly important into what the world becomes. Early adopters then follow along and pick up on those ideas and technologies. And eventually it moves through the entire populace. Why? Not because nostalgics aren't strong enough, but because they die. And the new ideas begin to move society forward. Now, interestingly enough, I remember getting my own mobile phone. How many of you in this room? Now, I'm not saying getting, okay, I'm not talking to you, Hannah. All right? I'm not talking about when you got your first mobile phone. I'm talking to those in the room who got a mobile phone that wasn't like 3 feet big. Right? I remember getting my first mobile phone, and it was this, it was still pretty big, cheap plastic, that the second generation of it was like a flip phone, which had a flip for just cosmetic purposes, just to feel cool. Because every time I opened it, it broke. And when I tried to call to get a new one, they're like, sir, it's not even important. It's not needed. It's just to make you feel, like, cool. Any of you remember this? Right? And now, we carry this. Now, I don't mean to be so fascinated, but I am amazed by this. This, in the 70s, these computers would have filled halls and halls and halls of rooms are now all compacted into this. I can reach outer space. I can communicate to someone across the planet in seconds. It's now made out of glass rather than plastic. And yet we all carry one. There are certain ideas and innovations that do move us forward, that do create a different future. But what when we look at the diffusion of innovation, we all have different ideas of what that tomorrow will look like. Nostalgics, it isn't that nostalgics don't want change. It's not that they're fighting change. It's perhaps that they view change differently. How about the church? See, the church is seen as a nostalgic driver, holding on to tradition, immovable, not wanting to create a new future, but actually wanting to dig into the past. I disagree. I think the church is just struggling to take hold of and capture the right future to drive and move into. As we talked last week in Revelation 7, we got a glimpse. God gives us a glimpse of eternity future, where John speaks in this vision, he speaks of these multitudes gathering to worship of all ethnicities and a great multitude to worship the eternal and one great living God. That is his future. That is the tomorrow that the church is to be about. That is the tomorrow that should be moving us to serve, to give, to sacrifice. I, more or less, I am fascinated by this thing. But you know what? I don't really care. I don't really care. When I was growing up, I was an avid toy collector. Toy player turned collector, just because I had so much. And I had the toys that I collected, I kept them in such pristine condition that now if you go to eBay, they're worth thousands of dollars, like that type of collection. And somewhere in my transitions of pursuing Christ in my life and leaving home and traveling throughout the planet where God would lead, my collection ran into a bit of a squandering. So my older brother, who in transitions in his life chose different trajectories, and so where all my toys were stored, which was the attic, in his decision making, he decided that he would just take them and throw them all out. And to be honest with you, I was engaging with Christ in such a real way, seeing people healed, seeing people come to know Jesus for the very first time, watching the gospel go and transform societies and church planning, and using my talents and gifts of worship and athletics throughout the globe, that it didn't matter. But now that I have a 4-year-old, it keeps popping up. It keeps popping up. And I've come to one conclusion. Compared to one experience with Jesus Christ, I'm willing to relinquish every single toy I've ever had. This does not compare. No matter what we think we can gather or accumulate or attach ourselves to in the present, does not amount to the glory and the experience we are going to revel in for all of eternity if we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. I want to pray, and I want to move into the scriptures. I want to look at the book of Acts, and I want to look at this church, because I believe that living faith specifically has a future in front of us, that if we submit ourselves, God can take what he's doing here and create new opportunities for people that are searching, craving in their deepest sense of their human experience for a community like this. Will you pray with me? Yeah, Holy Spirit, I just pray in agreement with Justin. And Holy Spirit, we just invite you here. And I love what Justin says, God, that we would just hear the words that you have for us. God, there's nothing here that I have to speak or contribute outside of what you have to speak. And you have the capacity to actually change what I say so that everyone in this room hears what you want us to hear. Not to relinquish my responsibility, but to release all that you want to do as the author and the main communicator this morning. Would you, Holy Spirit, move now, move into our minds and our souls so that we would see and catch a glimpse of what it is specifically that you are asking us and offering us to be part of here, not just globally, not just eternally, but here in the present. Because you are the great healer and you've already established tomorrow. And we can be your vehicles for actually introducing and moving towards that eternity. And God, I think that's the greatest present that any of us could ever ask for, to be a vibrant contributor to that reality. Come and speak to us now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So turn with me to the book of Acts. I have an awful lot of content here, specifically in the narrative of the scriptures. So I expect I'm going to jump around quite a bit because it is a lot to read. But first, let me just bring us up to the present here in Acts chapter 3. Christ ascends. He gives the gift of the Spirit to his people. We talked about this miraculous moment where in Pentecost, where it seems as if fire like tongues rested on them. And we talked about how in this moment that their souls began to beat in unison with the heart of God. How it's more important for us to capture the heart of God than it is for us to be seeking and waiting and chasing after experiences and miracles that somehow mimic the miracles of God. Because when we capture the heart of God, God's church is unleashed in the world, and that's exactly what we saw happen. They began speaking in different tongues, and it says that every nation, every ethnicity present, heard the story and the narrative of the gospel, the good news of Jesus in their own language. Well, this is only the beginning. Chapter 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, at the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The church begins to get is unleashed in Acts chapter 3, 2 and 3. And Peter and John are on the way to the temple, as would have been a regular part of their daily schedules. And I love how they see this beggar sitting at the beautiful gate. And I'm not really quite sure what Luke was intending to be said here, but here's what I think. Here's what touches me in what is happening in this moment. Because have you ever, as you have walked throughout Lancaster, any urban center, have you had the experience of walking past someone who was asking for money, begging? Is there anyone in this room that it just hasn't been an awkward moment? Right, awkward for you because you don't really know what to do or what to say, and so sometimes we just walk past without even seeing them. We see them, but we don't make eye contact because it just feels too awkward. But if you try to make eye contact, oftentimes I've walked past and I've seen them not willing to make eye contact either. It's the exact same scenario that's happening right here. And so he's there, and he's crippled from birth, and he's asking for a daily sustenance. Perhaps that's all. Perhaps. I don't think it is. But as he's sitting here day after day, this has become his moment of waiting. This is where his existence is played out in the human narrative. And as he settles in and becomes more and more comfortable with this moment, regardless of what people walking past think or give, or how awkward or how comfortable they feel, in this moment, Peter and John stop. Now, this beggar is sitting there and he's looking at people, asking for some type of help. But Peter and John, when they stop, they actually have to say, "Look at us." Only to hear the disappointing words, "I don't have anything for you. Rather, I don't have what you're expecting. I don't have what you're asking for. But what I have, I give you." See, I actually don't think this individual is sitting there in this location. I don't think he's actually sitting there asking for money or food or alms. I think he's waiting for this magnificent moment that something great and tremendous birthed in him through the glory of God from years past. That he has a hope that God's going to meet him in his life. Let me tell you why I say that. Luke references this spot as the beautiful gate. There is no beautiful gate in the temple of Jerusalem. When the temple is designed, no one said, let's call this the beautiful gate. And biblical scholars are, they all take different perspectives on what gate this is. No one actually knows. But they believe that it is the Nicanor gate, which is the entrance to the inner court where he sits. And it borders, perhaps, sorry, it does border, if these scholars are correct, it borders the court of women. So perhaps it's just kind of like this internal talk, the beautiful gate, because this is where, this is as far as the women are able to come. And it's where all the beautiful women are. And perhaps I kind of liken it to the entrance at the mall, the bubble entrance. Any of you know where the bubble entrance at the mall is? My son does. Because the way we have to go in. Because we got to pop all the bubbles before we enter the mall. Well, for some reason, they reference this gate as the beautiful gate, perhaps because it's borders on the gate of on the court of women. Others in history say this is the gate in which there's a lot of mystical happenings, that healings and miracles take place. And if you read up on it, and again, there's a lot of different opinions, but some scholars say that when it comes to ornateness, that the Nicanor gate is actually the, while all the others are being plated with gold and metals, this one wasn't, because of this mystic idea that people are going to be healed here, or people were healed here. Some miracles took place here. So this idea that it's the beautiful gate, no one understands why it's called that. But yet, Luke references it as the beautiful gate. If you look in the Greek, it's interesting because this is why I think it's called the beautiful gate, because this word beautiful is best translated as happening or becoming in the right time. Beautiful is defined in this Greek definition as becoming in the right time, becoming in the right season. See, I think this individual is sitting there begging and waiting because somewhere in his soul he believes that he can have a different life than the one that he's been experiencing day after day after day. And even in that moment when Peter and John walk up to him, he's not looking at them. And when he does make eye contact, he's having a hard time connecting that which he desires most in his soul from meager coins. Because day after day after day after day, his entire existence has been dependent on people throwing nickels and dimes at his feet. See, one of my concerns about the church is that we do this. That when we engage with the living church, the bride of Christ, the best the church does is throw nickels and dimes to people who need $1 million. Here, be blessed. Be blessed. And we offer meager expressions of who Christ is. But in this moment, Peter and John, they see him, and he says, we give you what we do not have. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. There's a lot of different thoughts on this moment. The question I ask is, in the miracles that Jesus demonstrated over and over again, people were healed because of their faith. Why did Peter and John specifically pick out this individual? I think because in his soul, from the moment of his birth, he was created for this moment. to reveal the glory of God. And he stands up and he moves and begins to dance and he begins to celebrate. And all the people are perplexed. And I am perplexed by what they say. Isn't this the man who begs at the gate? He's now changed. His reality and his future and his trajectory and his life contribution is completely redefined. And they see him as the man begging at the gate. This is the world that we live in. See, when he began to move, he began to take on the freedom, the invisible made visible, the spiritual brought into clear sight. What happened in this man's heart was made evident for the world to see, and the evidence is that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And he began to move. But all people saw was just the physical manifestation. They could not see the realities of Jesus being present in this man's life. And they still recognized him as the beggar, the cripple sitting by the gate. See, two things are very, very important in this lesson. One, us changing, us standing up and receiving Christ at our core and walking, letting what has been invisible, the restructuring of our heart and soul, beating in rhythm with one another. It is so necessary that we begin to move in that reality so that the world may see that Christ is King. To bring glory to the living God. And the second thing is, most likely, the people around you aren't going to see it. When Christ changes your life, Christ changes our lives, expect people to continue to define you by your past. You might be walking, you might be moving, you might have a new life, but you're just an old crippled beggar to me. And we see these amazing miracles taking place. And Peter moves into this significant moment. Because people are all, they're amazed and they're talking and no one knows what to do with this miraculous moment. So Peter addresses it. In verse 11. While this man, he clung to Peter and John and all the people, they utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed people. He said, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we made him walk?" And he begins to share the historical truth of creation and God's covenant and rescue and restoration with them. He says in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Jump down to verse 26. He says, "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Remember in Acts chapter 2, just a chapter prior, when Peter shared publicly and in boldness the gospel of Jesus, hearts, it said that they were cut at the heart. And they said, "What should we do?" And again, Peter is returning to this issue of repentance. and he addresses sin, the realities, the domain, the presence of sin in our lives. Now, we don't like to talk much about sin. And I think as years pass, as we have already seen that sin is being redefined and simplified, ignored, I'm certainly one who believes in the beauty of Christ and believes that the grace of God is what moves us towards Him. The love of Christ is what moves us towards Him. But at the same time, we have to talk about sin. Because Peter is talking about it very, very specifically. And sin is more than just our brokenness. Sin is more than just the realities and the pain that we experience around us. If I were to make some type of comparison, if Jesus is the author of life, if Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said, I am life. Life is a person. Is it possible that we can equate death, that we can equate sin to being a person? And if that person, the Bible talks about being called Satan, Lucifer, with his own identity, his own strategies, his own rule granted to him in the domain which we now live. The one which we're going to see and have already come to know that Christ died to conquer and overcome. But if we understand sin to be more, sin is more than just the bad things that we do. We can't somehow orchestrate moral okayness, moral rightness. Just because you may make good decisions doesn't mean that you are not consumed by the domain of sin. There's no need for Christ to die for someone who's righteous, for someone who's good, for someone who can avoid sin in his life. He had to sacrifice his life for something larger. Because it is this domain of sin in which reside. Well, last week we talked about in 2 Kings 3, we talked about this imagery where prophet Elisha instructed the kings and their people to dig and to make provision because God was going to bring miracles. Well, I want to look at a different passage in Ezekiel chapter 8. Second prophet is told to dig. And the context here in Ezekiel, if you're familiar with your Old Testament history, old Israel, Judah, one nation shattered into two, under the constant disobedience in this old covenant, which is contracted based on if the people respond and obey the Lord, they will be blessed. It's contractual. If you obey, you will be blessed. And they just cannot do that. They expect God to be there to bless them, for His anointing to carry them, but they have no sincere desire, commitment, hope to remain faithful to Him. And upon warning after warning after warning, their trajectory is to be exiled, that their sin is to become very, very evident as God is going to release His protective presence and let their sin become the motivator for redirecting their attention back to Him. And Israel is going to be conquered and exiled in 722. And around 590, we're going to see Judah, we're going to see Babylon come in, we're going to see Judah also exiled. And the people of God who were bound and under the protections and the promise of God, who have had miracle after miracle of God's presence, living out and experiencing his promises, have now been exiled and outcast from those promises. And during this specific time, there's three prophets. There's Jeremiah, who's prophesying and speaking of this pain and brokenness and this domain of sin from the land of Israel. And there's Ezekiel, who, along with Daniel and those others who have been exiled, who is speaking to the sin while in Babylon. And this is what he says in verse 6. Sorry, let me back up. Let's start in verse 5. Ezekiel 8, chapter 8, verse 5, it says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, lift your eyes now towards the north.' So I lift my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, to make me go far away from my sanctuary?'" Do you understand that the realities of sin, what we are doing when we continue to engage and continue to trust and only receive grace, but continue to engage in the sin that God is calling us to separate ourselves from? We're actually asking God to leave. We're not granting God access in the innermost places in our life. We are saying to him, "Stay out." In Ezekiel's context, he calls it great abominations. Not only for the sending away, but actually what's in and behind those closed doors. Continuing, he says, "Now turn again, you will see greater abominations." So he brought me to the door of the court. I believe this imagery is the same inner court of the temple. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And then he said to me, "Son of man, dig into the wall." And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, "Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing." So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around the walls. I love this imagery that Ezekiel is seeing. Now, Ezekiel's, as he's being transported in a vision under the rubble of the temple, which has been destroyed, the gate to the temple into the inner court is covered in rubble. And he says, "Ezekiel, look, start to dig, start to move the rubble away so that you can see." And when he clears the way, he gets to the gate and he says, "Go in." And inside is all kinds of filth, all kinds of unrighteousness, all the false worship and lies which the people of Israel have committed themselves to. God is not in that space. See, I think the same thing happens to us in our lives. We come and we accept Jesus for who he is and we acknowledge him as the Savior. But we struggle to relinquish our life to him as Lord. And those areas of our lives that have been crushed under the rubble, we leave as rubble. And we don't go back to it. And whatever's behind it, we let be and we acknowledge and we worship Jesus where we are, where he is. But I hear in the same capacity that God is speaking to Ezekiel, I hear the same message to us as followers of Jesus. Listen, my loved ones, those of you who know me, I don't just want to know you in the context that I do now, but I want to heal your entire life. I don't want there to be any hidden space in your life from me, because if you'd let me in, if you relinquish that which you worship, you relinquish and expose the sin in your life, I will heal it. And he says, "Dig, dig." See, God is very, very sincere about sin. He hates it. Sin is worthy of death. The wages of sin is, it's completely clear. And if you don't agree with the biblical recording of it, just pause and listen to your soul. You don't need it written on a wall to know it's true, do you? See, and what I hear God saying to us is, listen, sin, I want you to be a people where in the Old Testament there is this external covenant. Respond to me and I will bless you. The covenant is now internal. It's a representation of the heart. And God wants us to be digging away the rubble in our lives and seeing and exposing and clearing out the sin and the idols that we have kept hidden for so long. See, God is at work creating the tomorrow that he sees. And we are his people. And he wants us to be set aside and righteous so that the world may see a people who are free, though they might still recognize us as those who are begging and sitting by the gate. We, in our souls and our life, are rejoicing and glorifying God. It's God's plan. In verse chapter 4, it says this. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came up to them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. The next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, all who were of the high priest's family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning the good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." And in verse 12 he says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved." These are the very people who crucified Jesus. And they're still standing on that rock. "We need you to," can I say this? "Shut up!" They are tired of hearing about Jesus. Speak about Jesus, you're going to jail. Talk about this new life, you're going to jail. "We want you to remain silent. Because whatever you've experienced, whatever seems somewhat reality to you, is different from the future that we are creating." See, similar to the Israelites in exile, their hope was continually to look at Jerusalem as their hope, the temple as their hope, rather than the Lord himself. In the same way, there is this direct opposition to the movement of Christ, to the healing, to the death and the burial, resurrection of Jesus, that the world stands in direct opposition to. In verse 14, they said, "But seeing the man who was healed standing before them, they had nothing left to say." And they said, "Well, what do we do with these men? For that notable sign that's been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We can't deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more." And they came in and they charged them to not speak anymore. And I love their response in verse 19. "But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But for us, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. In verse 20, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We are living in a world right now where the domain of sin in so many capacities is pressing on us to keep us from seeing and hearing God. See, we go back to the crippled man who's sitting at the gate. He sat there day in and day out. Why? Because he was crippled. Why? Because he couldn't move. Why? Because he knew that he needed someone larger than himself to dig him out of the shattered realities that had become his existence. And when God met him, along with the apostles, they could not remain silent. They could not hide what God was doing. I believe our job, our invitation, as we dig out the rubble, as we dig and relinquish and repent from our sin, is to sit and wait and hold out our hands and seek the presence of the living God so that he may come and reveal himself to us through our relationships, through our experiences, through his blessing, through his truth, that we would move into the same boldness in this world, having not to be able, doing so because we cannot hide what we've seen and heard. Satan is content with us just gathering on Sundays. He's content with it. He's content with us just giving our tithes. He's content with our mediocrity as a follower of disciples of Jesus. He doesn't want us to be public. He doesn't want us to sit in our brokenness where Jesus might actually come and touch us and find us. He does not want us to be raised up and dancing in the streets. And this is exactly who the church has been anointed to be. And it's amazing, verse 23. When they released, they went back to their friends and reported what had happened. And they begin to pray in this moment. They begin to pray in this moment, and they pray for boldness. Here they are. They've just been in jail. They've just been criticized and threatened. I don't know about you, but I take pretty well to threats. You know, I can go to the mall, and someone can come up to me and say, "Sir, you can't stand here," and I'm ready to move. I so quickly move along the mainstream of what society says is permittable. And in this moment, they're threatened for their lives. And they go back when they connect and start praying together as a community. They pray for boldness. They're empowered. They're emboldened because thousands of individuals, their lives are changed. Simply in their souls, we're whispering to them in a way that they could actually hear and interpret. I think their soul is saying this. How can we hide? How can we possibly keep a community like this from the world? How could we possibly keep this reality and this relationship with Jesus from the world? And they're emboldened. And in verse 31 it says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together, it was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And what you see continuing through the end of chapter 4 is this expanse. It says they had everything in common and they're winning the respect and the connection and worship with people. And God's church was growing and augmented so vastly. See, I want to return to the sin issue. And we're in the book of Ezekiel. If you hear the words of God, he's calling sin an abomination. The things that they're worshiping, the things that they're doing in mind, soul, spirit, presence. God hates sin. Now, please don't criticize me. In my mind, I just try to put together some type of human narrative of what in the world it looks like. God hates sin. And it has to be punished. It has to be eradicated. It has to die. What does that conversation look like at the dinner table in heaven? You have Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there, what does that conversation look like at dinner? Because God's very upset. I have to destroy them. The penalty is death. What are we going to do? And someone's like, Jesus has an idea. Well, how about I die for them? What does that conversation look like? Why? See, now, I'm talking in human terms. Then my son is Kai. My son says, I'll die for them. I'm thinking that's a ridiculous and preposterous idea. These are sinful people. And you want to die for them? Guess what? You want to die for them? They're not even going to remember you. You're going to sacrifice your life to cover this cost, to conquer death. And many people, many of them are still going to reject you. But when you look at the context of all of eternity, I hear the words of Jesus real simple. I love them. It's actually more specific. I love her. See, because if you remember Christ, Jesus is going to be united with his bride. His bride whom he chose, who he raised up, the church. The church, the multitude, the corporate bringing together of those who have been drawn to himself. I love her. And Jesus takes on the vehement nature and punishment. But we think of the human illustration, right? The unseen becoming seen. When we try to put into human understanding of what took place on the cross, that's the visible manifestation of what's invisible. Of Jesus conquering death. See, in human terms, I don't know what that conversation looks like. Do you understand? I can't. If you do this, you're going to be doing it on your own. I'm going to have to turn my back on you. Now, again, I'm human. I can't possibly figure out God's omniscient mind and plan. But somewhere in the midst of all who God is, all in the midst of that sacrifice, there is that tension that Christ knew that he was going to feel completely separated. That in the moments of his death, carrying the weight of sin, he experienced separation from his Father. But Christ didn't remain there. That in this omniscient power of God, and his character, and his ability to overcome that which we cannot, he reached in and he pulled his son out. And death was conquered. Sin has been overcome. I'm not quite sure we understand the seriousness of sin. And what God is actually asking us to dig through and release so that the world may see realities and the glory of God because of what God's able to do in the inner world and not only the outer. See, Living Faith, several weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, under the magnificent facilitation of Cheryl Brown, I experienced a gathering here. It was probably one of the most magnificent gatherings I've ever experienced. It was called She, and Cheryl just invited all of you women one by one to just share aspects of encouragement and testimony and passions. And for about an hour and a half, one after one, all of you participated. See, in Living Faith is asking this question, God, who do you want us to become? If we know what the church, what eternity, what the future of the church is in eternity, what is our job now? Because I believe, and the elders believe, that God wants to change us, wants to make us something new again. And after that gathering, what I heard more clearly than anything is how can we keep a community like this from the world? We may be in the under the tensions of that of change and what am I going to lose or what's it going to cost me? But I want you to know that I'm not talking about, when I talk about change and the future that God is moving us into, I don't want you to think of change as loss. I want you to think of change as maturity. You know what? My son is 4 years old and he needs to change. When he was a baby, he changed into a 2-year-old and began to walk. If there was anyone in this room who after 4 years, 5 years, 6 years, saw me still holding a child that was a baby, not growing, not changing, you would all say that something is drastically wrong. But yet the church in America doesn't want to change. This community has already changed so much. How we relocated here. Even those of you who are here, we've changed by almost 50% of our community. The people that we landed here with 3 years ago, 4 years ago, we're a completely different community. We're changing. We are maturing. We are becoming something new that God intended us to be. And I believe God wants to make us something different than we are today. And it's going to take change. It's going to take sacrifice. See, I believe that this community can be replicated. I believe that this community can actually reach, a community like this can actually be reproduced in Ephrata and Quarryville and Mountville and Mannheim and Mannheim Township. I believe this community, what people are longing for, where you can come and participate and connect and be released and empowered in who you've been designed to be. See, Living Faith is not hiring people to fill a task or a role. We're not hiring a worship leader because we need someone specific to live and participate and serve here. What we need is you. What Jesus needs is you. You and me, we are perfectly designed to extend the church throughout the world. I came across a Bono video. I think his message is pretty empowering. Let's watch this, and I'll conclude. No, I certainly, in one capacity, agree with Bono. That's partnering with God and what he's doing. But I also want to disagree with him. Because see, I believe that God is raising up people, communities, his church, to do something new. To not be afraid. See, yes, we can partner with what God is doing, with where God already is, but I believe what God wants to do here is something entirely new, and God is already in it. And God has designed this community to reach, to multiply, and to expand. There are people throughout this county that live just a little bit too far who say to me, Nick, I wish I could be part of Living Faith or a community like Living Faith. I wish I had people like that in my life. But if we're going to do it, it's going to take reach. It's going to take sacrifice. It's going to take a commitment on our part as we work through the details to reach and create spaces for those individuals who are longing. But it's going to take our commitment. You're going to hear more about some of the specifics, but Justin, please be praying for him. I don't know where he is, snuck out, but God's been just kind of using him to kind of find ways to lay a foundation, lay specifics for how we begin to reach and expand. Not to disconnect anyone, but to make room for those who want to be connected. See, of all the things that I've learned so far in life, I've learned this. I can't hold on to the present. How about you? Sometimes during my days, I find myself just so overwhelmed at being a dad. So exhausted that I can't even find the energy or the mindset to actually play with my son in a way that's meaningful to me. And in the midst of this past week when that happened, I found myself slightly off at a distance for him, listening to him play on his own. It was the most beautiful thing I've ever heard in my life. No pun intended. Watching my son play is the most special gift I've ever experienced in my entire life. And I realized in that moment that God just loves watching you play. He wants us to relinquish the sin in our life. He wants us to clear the rubble. He wants us to dance and to play because he revels in it. He loves us so much. He just wants us to play. And see, the present to me, in that moment as I was watching him play and I realized something, that was a moment. And in that moment, it was gone. And those of you who are parents, you do what you can to kind of put in a special place, right? See, I know I can't hold on to the present, but what I can hold on to is the tomorrow that God designed. I am anchored by an eternity that Christ paid for me, and for everyone in this room who has declared him as Lord. I am anchored in that tomorrow. And since I can't hold on to the present, I'm inviting you to invest your lives with me in such a way that we invest in something that will endure, endure, endure for all of eternity. Father God, as we conclude this morning, we thank you that you have created something for us that is a reality, an eternal reality, where when the tears and the pain and the fears and the shame and the guilt, when all that washes up, when all that washes aside, and this domain of sin and shatterness and brokenness and lies, when it is all said and done, we will be left with you and each other in all of its purity, in all of its glory, for all of eternity. And we recognize that you have given us this gift. And Holy Spirit, you are moving us as your church to give it and offer it as freely. I know what I know, what I know, what I know is that we may not be able to meet every impoverished need, every physical need, but like Peter and John, we can give what we don't have. We can give that which will endure. We can give the message and the truth and the love of Jesus that will endure forever. Jesus, Father God, Holy Spirit, we thank you. We thank you. Yeah. We pray for your boldness. Boldness for generosity, boldness for sacrifice, boldness for serving, boldness for change. Because when that end moment comes, we cross that threshold of eternity, we believe that anything that was given, that you will restore tenfold back. And we will be with you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information about Living Faith, check us online at livingfaith.com.